We talked about a jigsaw puzzle without the box top. 25, 50, 100, 500,000, 5,000, 10,000 pieces laying on the floor. Without a map, without a picture, without an overall scheme as to what this is supposed to look like. And yet, if you were to ask the average Christian what worship is, they'd surely tell you, because they were an expert, because they've done it once or twice. So as we've been progressing during the year, I have learned that there's a whole lot more to worship than I thought. And again, I believe with all my heart, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged on what our understanding of worship is. Just like we will not be judged as to what our understanding of salvation is. It'll be what does thus saith the Lord say. If we're ignorant, we're ignorant. And we can claim that. But the Word of God is still there. And again, I encourage you, if you haven't been through the book one time, I don't think all of eternity would be long enough for you to come up with an excuse to say, I didn't have enough time to read your word once. So if we read the book at least once, we can say, Holy Spirit, would you remind me of what's in here? I know there's a few words, but at least if you've gone through it once, you don't have to come up with that excuse, right? Lord, I read it once. Praise God. Okay, we've gotten over that hurdle. So as we again try to biblically perhaps remember, remind each other, and my goal tonight is to restore biblical worship. Ezra chapter 3, if you turn there, we were in Ezra on Wednesday night talking about one of the greatest prayers recorded in the scripture. I don't want to avoid Ezra chapter 3, especially in light of our theme. Ezra chapter 3. It's not very long. Verse number 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the customs, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, a son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The restoration of biblical worship. Let's pray. Lord, it seems that for such a contemporary issue, it's almost counterintuitive to turn to this ancient book of Ezra, a historical chronicle of the history of the nation of Israel, to look for a contemporary solution to our dilemma. But the nation of Israel were the people of God, and Christians are God's people as well. So we can and we should and we ought to find the principles that are necessary for us to follow in order for us to please you, for our worship to be acceptable to you, and Lord, for us to have an impact in this dead and dying world that we live in. So I pray that you would continue to guide us and lead us and teach us about one of our most foundational and fundamental responsibilities, that's of worshiping you. We pray you guide and direct, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God minister to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 1 and 2 really gives us the introduction, the context of what's taking place. The nation of Israel has been in captivity for 70 years in Babylonia. I mean by that is they weren't all necessarily focused in the city of Babylon, but they surely were under the authority of the kings of the earth. Because of that 70-year exile that God clearly promised the nation of Israel that they would go into when, not if, when they chose to rebel against God, that they would be in captivity in the world, under the world, by the world, and following the world. Okay, let's pause for a minute and make this contemporary. We have the people of God, given the word of God, that have chosen not to follow God. So therefore, there are consequences. So God says, back in Deuteronomy, if you don't follow me, if you don't keep my commandments and love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, I will take you out of the land. I will discipline you. I will make your life miserable because you are mine. I bought you. I purchased you. I redeemed you. I rescued you. I restored you. So we have Christian kids raised in Christian homes that think it's okay. And of course, parents too. This is not, we have Christians, children of God, that it's okay to rebel. It's okay to do your own thing, your own way for as long as you want, and wonder why down the road things don't go well. That they're in captivity, in bondage to the world. And there's no escape. Doesn't seem to be any escape. So for 70 years, they're held in captivity. More than one generation, possibly two. If a generation's 40 years, that's about two generations that they are out of God's place, the promised land, out of fellowship with God, the place of worship. There's an awful lot of things that happened when they chose to continue to rebel and rebel and not to return. God said, okay, fine. I'll take you away. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Promise. That's a promise. Okay. So we have the nation of Israel, the two southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes have been in captivity 120 years. We talked about that Wednesday night. The two southern tribes, which tried to stay true to God in Jerusalem, to the word of God, but followed their 10 other tribes as well, got taken into Babylonia. God uses Isaiah, we're not turning there, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45. God's using Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29. So God is using Isaiah the prophet and Daniel to remind Cyrus the king, a pagan, heathen, worldly despot who's ruling the entire world, your name is in the prophecies of the book of Jerusalem, of the book of Israel. And then he's saying, no, let me show you. Right here in the scroll is either your name specifically mentioned or the king of Mesopotamia, the king of Babylon, who's going to take Israel into captivity, who will at some point declare a decree that they should go back. So God, in his infinite mercy, is treating the nation of Israel like the prodigal son, the parable in the New Testament, where the prodigal son decides he's going to do it his way. He's the son of the devil. And he's going to, you know, go out, sow his wild oats, take care of all of his inheritance, spend it like a maniac, and be in a pig pen. Comes to himself and goes back to his father. So here's the nation of Israel. By a decree from Cyrus, chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. So Cyrus is going to make a proclamation. He's going to make a decree. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God has charged a pagan king to build a house in Jerusalem. Really? Wow. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Just like God's word said. Now, let's figure out what's going on with the people of God in Babylonia. Initially, they're not very pleased that their city is being sieged by the Babylonian military. They're being starved to death to the point where people are cannibalizing their own children. The Bible says so. So it's absolutely horrendous. It's horrible. And God's word is being fulfilled. There's one wave. Daniel and his friends go in the first wave of captivity, second wave of captivity, third wave of captivity. The entire city of Jerusalem is gone. The temple is destroyed. The wall is destroyed. The only people left are vine dressers. essentially. Everybody is in Babylon, weeping and wailing and play me the songs of Jerusalem. And they're laying their harps in the trees and they're not singing. There's no worship. Well, there's no godly worship. So they're in the capital. They're in, not necessarily the capital, but they're in the world, completely in the world. Now, the prophet Jeremiah reminded them that you're only going to be there temporarily. So pray not only for the leader, but for the people, because you're going to be living there among them for 70 years. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that prayer and supplications should be made for kings and so forth, those in authority. So they were instructed to pray for the peace of Babylon, for the leader of the world at that time, but I think they might have taken it a little bit further. They started figuring out not only how to pray for the king, but also how to get along. Financially get along. Socially get along. Culturally get along. Musically get along. Dress get along. So we're going to assimilate to the point where they might not even be able to tell the difference between a Jew and a Babylonian. When Jason goes to work tomorrow at School 53, they're going to know he doesn't live on the east side. Right? He sticks out like a sore thumb. But he can still love those kids. They might have come from different sides of the tracks, but he can still minister to them. The point is, God asked the nation of Israel to be separate. We talked about that as part of worship. But it seems like when God is making provision for the nation of Israel to come back and return so that they go to the place of worship, the majority of the Jews stay in place. Why is that? Why is it when Christians are raised in a Christian home and the walls are now down that the allure of the world is so seductive? Haven't they been paying attention at all and looking at the train wrecked lives that they know about personally, either in their family, their friends, their relatives, where they went to school, their church? But no, they don't learn. What they want to do is they want to experience it themselves to say, oh, I don't believe you. I don't believe it's that bad. Oh, I can handle this. And here we are with the nation of Israel getting an open door to return. The gospel is the open door to return. The cross is the way to get back home. And the majority of the Jews stay. Why do they stay? All kind of reasons. And of course, they're all good. Chapter 2. Now, verse 1. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judea, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, you can continue down to verse 35 and realize it's the children of, 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 and they start naming numbers. Now, these numbers are the men that would head those particular families. It doesn't include women and children. Then, if you look at verse number 36, the priests. It talks about the priests. The children of, the children of, the children of, the children of. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the singers. Verse 42, the porters. Verse 43, the Nethinims. Verse 55, the children of Solomon's servants. Verse 58, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they, verse 59, which went up with Telnilah, Telharsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whither they were of Israel. Verse 61, and the children of the priests, verse 62, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. So we basically have, I don't want to say the common people, but we have all the people that were listed in returning. And you might think this is completely not relevant. But in order for the priests in the nation of Israel to be legitimate, they had to show their legacy. What are those things on the internet that you can follow your family heritage? Ancestry.com. So if you can't, you're essentially illegitimate as a priest. And because now the records were being destroyed of the lineage and the heritage, they were not able to prove their lineage. So therefore, their priesthoodness, their priestliness, was being invalidated. Verse 63. And the Tisharta said unto them, that big word Tisharta basically means the governor. And the governor at that time was Zerubbabel. Okay. Said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. But that goes back to Exodus and Leviticus. Okay. So Zerubbabel was basically saying, until we get things in order, until things are done properly and decently and according to the scriptures, biblically, we might say, let's hold off on a thing or two. Verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. The horses and the camels and donkeys and all that other stuff. That's fine. So we basically have a total of 49,897. Let's just say 50,000. Round it off. 50,000 people. Wives, kids, servants. 50,000. Now trying to figure out how many returned and how many stayed is almost impossible. Because everybody has their own number. Everybody has their own ideas. And let's just say a fraction returned. A fraction returned. What I do want to look at is the last three verses in chapter 2, because that really begins chapter 3 regarding our restoration of worship. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. Now remember, what was at Jerusalem at that time was completely leveled. The temple was destroyed. There was no walls. There was no altar. Everything was... The Babylonians destroyed everything 70 years ago plus. Okay? There's nothing there. It's completely leveled. Some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. Meaning they knew where the Temple Mount was. Going back to David's offering back in the Old Testament, they knew where it was, and they're going to place the house of God where it was. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So they came back to Judah, but they didn't all stay and remain in Jerusalem. They went back to their cities, to their provinces, to the places where they used to live, the suburbs, and so forth that surrounded. And I don't know how many miles this might have been, an 800 square mile type of or more. So as you can see, not everybody came back. God stirred up the spirit of some to return, but not all. Chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, what's the seventh month? The seventh month is when they usually celebrated the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So the seventh month for the nation of Israel was a very significant religious holiday type of month. When the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. So they came back, they relocated, and during this particular month, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Wow. Now, the Old Testament said, on the seventh month, these three feasts need to be celebrated in Jerusalem. So what they decided to do was to begin there. There was no building, no altar. Let's begin with the basics. Okay, here we are in 2018. We are so sophisticated as the church. We've got live stream. We've got cell phones, smartphones. We've got internet. We've got digital this, digital that. We can upload, download God anytime we want to. Right? But the book of Revelation says in chapter 3 that we're so rich that we're naked spiritually. We have need of what? Nothing. We have need of nothing. Now, the nation of Israel was absolutely clear at that point that Jerusalem, the temple, the altar, were gone. So the physical representation of worship for them was gone. For us, we think we have worship going on all the time. And yet in God's sight, it might be completely barren. No temple, no altar, nothing. So let's begin at the beginning. God says to the nation, you've been in the world. You've been in captivity. What do I have to do to go back and worship God? Maybe that's something the church should be asking ourselves. Maybe go back to the beginning. And I think, I hope my prayer has been this year that maybe we've touched on that a little bit. What pleases the Lord regarding our worship? So here was a feast, three in fact, that were clumped together within a 7 or 8, 10 day period of time. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they gathered as one man. That reminds me of 1 Corinthians, the church body, principle chapter 12. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4 about the church. Chapter 3, verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. And what did they do? They builded the altar of the God of Israel. They builded the altar of the God of Israel. Did they build the church first? Did they build the temple first? No. The altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place, the beginning place of worship. So they began the rebuilding at the beginning, at where it should begin, at the place of sacrifice. So what does that mean for us? Last Sunday, we talked about sacrifice. And in the New Testament context, we had talked about separation. We actually maybe even used the word holiness. And I think I tried to show that music was a part of the thing that God perhaps wants us to separate, to make a clear distinction. When we got saved, some of us put aside gambling. Some of us put aside drinking. Some of us put aside pornography. Some of us put aside licentiousness. Some of us put aside evil this. Some of us put aside wicked dress. Some of us put aside some things. so that we could be different, so we could live according to our biblical conscience that the Holy Spirit has now given to us. And yet we completely dismiss music as part of that. Here, as God is reminding the nation of Israel, as we're rebuilding their relationship with God, rebuilding worship, restoring worship to a nation, that's right now being run by mobs, let's begin building the altar of sacrifice. Do you think that would work here? I think that would work here. They went to the same place. Remove not the ancient landmark. Some people think, oh, that's some legalistic, you know, thing that Christians from hundreds of years ago used. Remove not the old landmark. Meaning there are some standards. There are some biblical principles that God still blesses and honors. They builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They're setting up something that hasn't been utilized for 70 years. Please remember, there was really no guards now in Jerusalem. There were no walls of protection. There was no temple. There were no priests. There was no army. There was nothing. So the bandits of Judah were in the area. Now a people, a remnant, had come back from Babylon and they're going to build an altar. What do you think the bandits are going to think about that? They're probably not too happy. Would you agree? And who knows what's been done on that site since they had left? Probably all examples of evil. And things not even worth mentioning. To just curse the God of the Jews. This was your altar? Well, we'll show you what we think of your God. So they're rebuilding the altar in the same place. But they were afraid, the people of the countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord. Even burnt offerings, morning and evening. In the face of their fear. In the face of not only what they were feeling inside of them, but all of the surrounding peer pressure and all of the worldly, pagan, heathen influence, they decided to make a stand. They were going to sacrifice in the open because there was no temple. This is open air now. Wide out in the open. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know, maybe you don't know, the Feast of Tabernacles is where they, for a few days, went in these little huts and got out of their homes, and they decided to do the same thing that they did in the Old Testament here. They offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. This was not cheap. This was not free. This cost them something. These offerings they supplied. They had to be without blemish, and so on and so forth. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. What we're basically saying here, because the next sentence really is the key to the context of these first six chapters. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. the relationship with God was more important than the building. Worship was more important than the building. Personal worship is more important. We talked about that a little bit this morning in our worship service. And yet, I sense, I've experienced congregational worship that really is not very personal. It's congregational in the context of entertainment, but it might be not necessarily personal in the sense that this is my worship to God as opposed to the worship team entertaining me. Does that make sense? If one person is standing here leading congregational singing, then every congregational person participates in the congregational singing. That is impossible to do if you can't hear yourself, or if you can't hear the person next to you, or the person behind. Charlene, every time I stand here and I sing morning worship, I can hear you. I know there's somebody who can sing behind me because man, that sounds good. Is that Cindy? No, that's Charlene. So we should be able to hear one another in the sense, not that we can compare one another. Oh, they're flat. They're terrible. They're sharp. Oh, that's hard to listen to. No. The personal worship, the national worship, took place before the foundation of the temple was laid. Verse 7. They gave what? Money. I knew this was going to be a service about money. I knew it when I walked through the door. Preacher's going to talk about money. And they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. They needed provision and they needed permission. You can't rebuild a temple unless you have the stuff, the materials. So the whole purpose of the chapter, as we're talking about the biblical restoration of worship, begins with worship first, begins with sacrifice first. It doesn't begin with the building. Verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God, wait a minute. The second year. So they've been involved in this now for a while. In the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren of the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward. Stop. In the Old Testament, that particular position began at 30, not 20. So there are some that... And there's a lot of ideas and thoughts about this. And some people think that a man is not fit for the ministry until he's 30 because of some Old Testament rules, policies, requirements. Some people think that a man shouldn't be married until he's 30. Some say 20. And there were military age limits for the nation of Israel. There were ministry age limits for the nation of Israel and so forth. So here's just one of them. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. To set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So now we're going to begin the architectural drawings. We're going to gather the materials. We're going to start building the foundation of the temple. Then stood up, verse 9, Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel. So they were now going to be dressed according to the custom, according to the tradition of the worship of the nation. Now that is not insignificant because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our vessel, our body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The priests were dressed in their apparel with trumpets, instruments of worship, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals. These were the worship leaders at that time. What were they going to do? They were going to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. What a lonely place that must have been. We know that there were some alive that had remembered the glory days. Some of you that live in Buffalo remember the glory days. Whatever sport that might be for you. New York. Whatever city you're from, there are glory days. Here, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel had their glory days under Solomon and David. And it must have been a very quiet, somber, and sober time. And they sang together by chorus. There's a lot here. We won't have time to unpack this. In praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel, the people of God. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, please remember, this is in the midst of all of the challenges that they face, which are chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, which I maybe touched on Wednesday night. And the people of the surrounding area, their goal was delay, delay, delay. And their goal was fear, intimidation, and terrorism to prevent the house of God from being completed. Once they saw that the foundation was being laid, they knew we're pulling out all the stops. Does that sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? But it's nothing new. It's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house. Let's pause there for a minute and also say this. There are those in the contemporary church today that remember what we might call maybe some of the great men of God, some of the great preachers in America. Moody, Sunday, and then the list goes on. And they'd been to maybe some incredible revivals, some amazing conferences. They had seen the first house. But that house had been destroyed. And I wonder in the contemporary church is if with our new buildings, our new form of worship, our new definition of church, church redefined. And it's amazing as you start listening to the names of churches, the vertical church, the this, the that, the this. And it's like, okay, so where did that come from? Well, we're trying to meet the needs of the people. The purpose is to please God, not meet the needs of the people. Pleasing God is our only concern. If God is pleased, God will take care of the needs of the people. If God is not pleased, you're on your own. It's that simple. If we don't do church acceptably to God, then it's not church. It's something other than church. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept. Do you know there are people in churches today that are weeping? We have a lady that comes to Sunday morning church, just lost her husband. They left one of the biggest churches in Erie County weeping. They'd been members for years and years and years. It had gotten so bad to them. They couldn't take it anymore. They had to leave. They had to find church. Because where they were attending was not church, according to them. And there are people that are being ripped from their foundation because of the new wave. They wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weak meal of the people. Because there were two generations here. Those that had seen the first house, those that had never seen the first house, what we would call second generation Christians, third generation Christians. I'm so sick and tired of hearing about the stories. Show me God. The fact that you're alive should show you God. The fact that God allows you to see all the train wreck lives should be enough to show you God. But they got experience in themselves. So we're rebuilding the temple. It's a fraction of what it was. And the people that endured the captivity and came back, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Okay, fine. I'm going to give up my job. I'm going to give up my land, my vineyards. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Oh, man, we're building the temple. What are the old men crying for? It's the old generation. They don't know what they're doing. Man, this is amazing. This is awesome. It's the new church. The guys over there are saying, if they only knew, if they only knew what they gave up, what God had to destroy to get their attention. That's human nature. That's our human problem. Live without God. Period. Live without God. Do as much as we can, as long as we can, until we can't do it anymore. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, I've said this a couple times from this pulpit. There's only two people in this church that know what I'm talking about. Because there's only two people in this church right now that went through the destruction of the first temple, the building of the second temple, on this location. That's Dave and Susan. So when we came, the first temple had been destroyed. The fallout was everywhere. Mistrust. The list is endless. And I remember being in the living room of a family that helped build this building. I can't tell you the family dynamics, but they were significantly entwined in the pastoral mess that separated and split this church wide open. And I sat down with this couple and I said, we can't go there anymore. The memories are too great. Every time we walk in, we cry and we weep. And I tried to minister to them, pray with them, sympathize with them, understood. And the Lord took me to this passage of scripture and I wrote him a letter. And I talked about a book that had been written, a missionary book, about the church, about legalism. And I quoted a portion of scripture about the pastor in this book and how he had basically walked away from God, walked away from the church because God had taken away so many things in his life, and he was blaming God on so many circumstances of his life. And I used that portion of scripture to say, God is still faithful. And I used this portion out of Ezra to say, look, there are people that are joining the church that have no idea what took place in this church before they came. So for them, this is shouting of joy. For the old guard, this is weeping and wailing. Because they knew what it was like before the bomb went off here in our church in 05, 04. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe a bomb went off in your spiritual life someplace, somewhere. And the only way that you're going to be able to restore your biblical worship is for you to realize this is not your home. Whatever here is temporary. And whatever you had is seasonal. And there's a new season coming. So we have to adjust. We have to make provision. We have to be flexible and adaptable in order to now deal with the new normal. But it's not the same. You're right. But heaven's going to be better. But I was so used, I know, get used to the new. Well, I don't like the way they do things. Well, speak up. Don't just sit there quietly on your seat. You have a lot to offer, old person. Don't just think that the young people got it because they're got some energy or they got a voice. Cindy's dad, you say, now hold on. That's not a bad thing to say. Instead of the train going so quickly and so crazily, hold on a minute. Wait. Let's talk about this. And that's okay to do. Because sometimes we feel like we're railroaded. Because the voice of inexperience is speaking when the voice of experience should be teaching and instructing. That doesn't mean there aren't differences of opinion. But dialogue needs to take place. This is what we've done. This is why we did it. You can do it this way and beat your head against the wall and realize there's not a door there, dummy. You can't go through a wall. Yeah, but I want to. Knock yourself out. We've all done that before. There's a door frame. Try that. That'll be easier. That's painful. So God wants to restore worship. But for some people, it's 70 years worth of captivity, like the prodigal son. And coming back to God is the same way. They came to themselves, said, Lord, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he would have told us. Let's pray. Lord, before they built the temple, they had to recover themselves, they had to be obedient, and they had to sacrifice. They had to worship God personally before they could worship God corporately. So as we think about the application of this passage, worship doesn't take place in the building, it takes place in our heart. So if our heart is not right with you, worship will not take place. Will God be patient? He could be. Could God bless me without getting right with God? Well, the Bible says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So God might show you goodness, even though you're not repentant, only to demonstrate mercy. We all need grace. And God wants to be worshiped with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our spirit. Lord, there are voices that are screaming inside the church and outside of the church, saying, do it this way. And sometimes the way that we're being swayed is unbiblical. It might be contemporary. It might be what we might say successful, but it might not necessarily be approved of the Lord. It might draw a crowd, but again, it might not necessarily be eternal. A football game can draw a crowd, but that has nothing to do with eternity. So, Lord, I pray that we would take a moment, ask you to reveal us, to examine us, to search us by the Word of God and Spirit of God, and see where we are at. Is our heart still in Babylon? Are you opening a door for us to return? Are we going to be like those that stayed back because of our job, our career, our friends? Because we set our roots too deep in the world. And when God opened the door of restoration, we turned our back on it. Maybe this is your night. Maybe this is your time. For those that couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem, let's be reminded that before we build the temple, we build the altar first. We go to the place where self dies. Then we can worship God acceptably. Lord, help us to follow this pattern, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.